Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful today for your blessing to us and for the encouragement we have in the study of your word. Pray you'd make it precious and important to us that we might be blessed and strengthened thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is New Testament survey. I have to give you one note which is kind of childish, but I just have to do it. They put up an edict on not carrying food through the halls, food and coffee and that sort of thing. And you'll all observe that I have a cup of coffee on the table. I always bother students, and so I usually point out that the rule of the big corporations is that the secretaries have a 10-minute coffee break, but the head of the corporation takes as long as he wants. So in the courts of the king, the peasants eat one grape, but the king eats two. Which is the nice way of just telling you that because of my reputation for carefulness and fidelity and the use of a mop, I'm above these little regulations. Unless, because of sheer nervous frustration and exhaustion, one of these other characters wants to take all my courses. That's how it goes. Now, in our last class, we had come down through a general discussion of things where I had tried to explain the assignments and what I want you to do. Hope that that was understood. Tried to explain the assignments, what I wanted you to do, what I expected of you. I mentioned to you that I had a two-option type thing as far as your own work and study was concerned, and that I would expect you to be able to tell me which of those options you'd like to exercise yourself on, what you'd like to do about it, etc., 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 etc. Yes, I both whistle and sing, and I play with the overhead projector. Well, that'll do us for the minute. Yeah, so I'll pass a list around probably on Friday's class and get that option identification from you. Didn't bring a list with me today. It's on my desk somewhere, which is like saying that it may never be seen again. But I'll bring it and get that option signed from you so that I'll know what you're doing. And we can kind of work in a cooperative sense together. And so I discussed this concept of the explanation of course, assignments, the policies, the grades related to course, and talked with you at some length about our aim. I then wanted to take up a few what I refer to as fast definitions. And I'll reverse them in the order of my discussion here by first of all mentioning the definition of church as we use it in the course. As we use it in the course. Now, defining stuff is about half my work in life. So as we use the word church in the course, we use it to describe the professed body of persons, or the body of persons who profess to follow the religion of the Bible. We use the term church in the very broadest sense to mean all the professed company that acknowledge Jesus and God in the broadest professing sense. The term church in its purest sense identifies only those who are a called out company who believes the truth about Christ and acknowledges lordship. But we do not use it in that limited sense in a course in New Testament survey or in church history. So when we say church in New Testament survey or in church history or in one of the other things I teach, when we say church, what we are talking about is the professed company of those who by profession believe in Jesus and in God, believe in the religion of the Bible. The professed company. You say, well, do they really believe? The answer is a lot of times no. But we're using church in that sense of the professed company. When we talk theologically, we will define it a little sharper, but I always use it that way. So I'll say, well, the church felt this way, and by church we mean the professed company. Now when we come to the concept of New Testament, that becomes a rather complicated thing to give as far as definition is concerned. And I will work on it for a little bit with you, defining the concept of the New Testament, because that's what we're surveying. That's what we're surveying. I will try in this overhead, since I don't have a syllabus, I will try in this overhead to give you the general nature of the things I'm trying to discuss. I'll try to do that all semester. They may be meaningful to you or they may be not, but if nothing else, it will give you an opportunity to criticize my writing along several lines. But I'll just try to keep you posted so you can follow me in the discussion. There are two things I hate. One is I hate to say to the class, now we're in Roman numeral 1, capital A, Arabic 1, small a, Arabic 1 in parentheses, small a in parentheses, and now the next point will be Arabic 1 in brackets. I get so irritated with that sort of approach. And yet if you don't have some organization in your discussion, nobody really knows where you are. At the end of the semester, they have a jumbled bunch of notes, which if they sank when they crossed the Atlantic to do their missionary work in China, they wouldn't lose anything. Of course, if you cross the Atlantic, you're headed the wrong way, but that's the way it goes. You'll still get there. Keep going. That's kind of the way. It's a good thing about having a round world. My wife used to joke a lot about that fourth ship of Columbus that fell off the edge and proved that they were really right. But whatever the case was, I would spend a few moments defining New Testament. New Testament grows out of the old Latin expression, Novum Testamentum, which you'll find in the background of almost all of your Greek Testaments, Novum Testamentum. Testamentum is a Latin word which means the final will, or that which is left behind of somebody just before he goes, testamentum. And it was first used, as far as I know, I meant to read you the reference this morning, but as is always the case, I couldn't find it when I needed it. It was first used, as far as I know, by Tertullian about 200 A.D., the particular term, Novum Testamentum. Tertullian is the first great father to write in Latin, so about half the Latin terms go back to Tertullian, terms like Trinity and whatnot. He coined them and used them and was a very comparable fellow. So we take the term New Testament, we are translating deliberately the Latin Novum Testamentum. If we were translating the Greek, he koine diatheke, we would probably translate it not testament, but covenant. We would probably translate it the new covenant. Some of you may have studied that at great length in college somewhere, been suggested by 1,000 different expressions, but if we were translating the Greek, we would probably not translate it the new testament. We would probably translate it the new covenant. Because diatheke, the Greek term, means covenant far more often than in the sense of limited last will and testament. So let me say a few words about diatheke, which is this poorly written form right here. That's an alpha. The problem with teaching Hebrew and Aramaic and Latin and all these other things that I don't really know so well is you sometimes look at the Greek letter and call it aleph instead of alpha. See, you look at it and say, well, it's aleph. And aleph is the first letter in Hebrew. It has nothing to do with Greek. And the students really think you're a dunce, and they are not far from the truth at that particular point. But that's a rather rapidly written alpha, which could well pass for a sigma. It's nice to be able to write your letters so they can be interpreted in one of two directions. Gives you a greater possibility of being right in a situation like that. And, of course, that's a kappa out there, diatheke, kappa, the New Testament, the new diatheke. As far as diatheke is concerned, that's the word that Tertullian translated as testament. Diatheke has, at least a number of interesting points regarding it as far as the Greek language is concerned, classically. It's known in classical Greek language from 500 years before the time of Christ to describe a will or a testament, and that's why Tertullian used testamentum to translate it. So at least 500 years before Christ's time, diatheke was used to describe a will or a testament. But in greater detail, it was used to describe a will or a testament, which was a matter of an arrangement by one party for another. Now, that's a kind of a will, indeed, but an arrangement by one party for another, which the second party could either take or leave. Either take or leave. So I'm going to give you this genuine copper teapot when I'm dead, Charlie. And you could say, well, I'll wait when you're dead. I'll see whether I want it or not. Diatheke for at least 500 years before Christ's time, used in that sense. A will, but not a binding will. Binding in the sense that it couldn't be changed, but not binding in the sense that you had to receive it. Do you follow me on that? Hey, you can be left things today. If you're left an inheritance today, you can turn it down. If there's a lot involved in it and you're turning it down, let me know, and I'll be happy to relieve you of some of the share, especially with somebody leaving a big library. But whatever the case is, that's the concept. So that's the concept that runs behind diatheke in that sense. Apparently, diatheke in classical Greek involved an irrevocable action on the part of the man who made the diatheke, or the testament. An irrevocable action on his part, which would be made sure by his death, which would permanentize the irrevocable nature of it. So as far as the giver was concerned, there was nothing in doubt about the diatheke. But there was something in doubt about the receiver, namely, would he take it or would he not? So the diatheke in that sense was not really covenant. Not really covenant, which might be an agreement between the two, but had in it the concept of that which is passed on. to be received or not to be received, as the case might be. A few moments ago, I said that if we just translated the Greek, the hei kene diatheke, we'd probably translate a new covenant. That would not be on the basis of the Greek usage of the word. It would be on the basis of the way in which the Septuagint used it to translate the Hebrew word berit, which means covenant. And it just so happens in the scripture that diatheke is used in the Old Testament, just for sake of argument, say 300 times. Well, say 2-8 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'm not good at counting. I'm perfectly wretched at it, but around 275, 300 times. Don't quote me on that in court, but about that many times. In the New Testament, it's only used maybe 30, 33, 34 times. So its predominant use in the scripture is in the Old Testament, where the Septuagint translators used it to translate the Hebrew word berit, which I have spelled both Hebrew-wise and English-wise more or less up there, translating the Hebrew word berit. The classical expression of berit in the Old Testament is often given as Exodus 24, 1 through 8, which I'm about to read. I'm going to read it in English, naturally. I'm not even going to translate it for you and show off my great skill in Hebrew. Just good old King James. And I will note for you, I'll really note just verses 7 and 8, although it goes against the background of the appointment of Aaron's sons and whatnot. So he took the book of the covenant, the book of the berit, the ha-sefer berit. He took the book of the covenant and read the audience of people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. You see, that is in no sense a testament in the sense of the classical use of diatheke. Do you see that? In no sense a testament in the classical use. All that the Lord said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all of these words. And that's the classical expression of the covenant, berit, in the Old Testament. It has a counterpart in the Lord's enunciation of his will in Luke 22 in the New Testament. In Luke 22, especially in verses 14 through about 20. Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. And in those verses, the particular reference can be picked up in verses 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do you this in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, the kene diatheke, in my blood which is shed for you. Now what I'm really saying here is that when we talk about the New Testament, we are not talking just exactly about something that's left, as a testament might be, but we're talking about something that has involved in it the concept of covenant, which is an agreement or a worked out circumstance that is left along with whatever things might go with it. And berit becomes an enormously interesting word in that situation as far as the Old Testament is concerned. In the Old Testament, berit has a wide area of meanings. Berit, a wide area of meanings. I just sketched three of them here. It's used, I'm still working under small c, incidentally. In the Old Testament, berit has a wide area of meanings. It's used, among other things, to sketch a mutual agreement, not just a will, but a mutual agreement between two parties, like between two kings. I will not attack you if you will not attack me. Between mutual parties who are rather equal. Between mutual parties who are rather equal. So one king says, I will not attack you if you don't attack me, and the other king says, well, that's okay with me. And then as soon as they're gone, they begin to plot against each other. But that kind of a thing. That's diatheke translating berit in the Old Testament. That's really what we call a dipluric covenant. Dipluric used to be spelled D-I-P-L-E-U-R-I-C. Now that word was passed out of vogue. Today we would say a bilateral covenant. The pluric covenants have been replaced by the lateral. Today we would say it is a bilateral covenant, in which each side is kind of equal and they get together and they make it between themselves. It's also used in the Old Testament between the vassal and the king, you know, the slave and the king, in which case the slave offers nothing. We usually call that, in old theology, we call it monopluric. Today we would call it a unilateral covenant. The king looks at the slave and the king says, all right, and you work in the fields, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, and I will probably give you a pork chop next week. And if the Huns come, I might let you come in the castle and leave. What does the vassal say? Does the vassal say, make that 2 pork chops, king?
No. Well, I mean, there might have been a king where it could have been said. No, it's not what the vassal says. The vassal says, oh, gracious king, may there be a little fat on the pork chop. The vassal just, that's what we call a unilateral covenant, a monochloric covenant, we used to call it. After a while, theologians invent a lot of big words to use in the pulpit to impress the congregation. And look out at them and say, and here God elaborates on the dichloric covenant with, and a lot of people will think you are learned indeed. And will give you a great name, but nobody will understand you. And so you'll have a lot in common with your seminary professors, because very few people understand that. Keep on being misunderstood long enough and you may get appointed to a position in the school. You just don't really know how those things will go. The first rule, have a complex mentality and show it. Yeah, it's the first rule. But Berit is also used in the Old Testament of Jehovah's imposed will, which is a little different than the vassal and king, because Jehovah's imposed will is intended for blessing and enrichment rather than enslavement and misery. But it still is oftentimes unilateral, although sometimes it has a bilateral thrust. Sometimes. But it often is unilateral, the Lord is pronouncing. His covenant with Noah, for example, his covenant with Abraham. They are simply pronounced. The covenant with Jacob on the tithe, Jacob makes the terms himself, and the Lord kind of responds in a neat sort of way. So when we talk about the New Testament, talking about the New Covenant, we bear in mind that the term covenant has all those things in view as far as the Old Testament is concerned, where our history arises. I hate to kill you on that, but I will work a little further at it, and if you're still alive, I may twist the noose one step more. But whatever the case is in the Old Testament, the covenants, Dr. Renoy will elaborate on it very much in a few weeks for you. But in the Old Testament, the covenants, all of those, all three of those, whether it be between the king and the vassal, Jehovah and his people, whether it be between two equals, the covenants all had certain things in common in the Old Testament. Certain things in common. I will mention 6 of them. Dr. Renoy will really persecute you with them in a couple of weeks, but I will mention 6 of them. In the first place, they always identified the names of the parties. I haven't forgotten what course it is. They always identified the names of the parties. In the second place, there was always a little sketch of the history of the relationship. You'll see that these 6 principles show up beautifully in the Last Supper and in the Lord's pronouncement for his own. The history of relationships is always sketched. In the third place, there's always some indication of what the future relationship is going to be. It's not only history, but it's also the future. Statements of what the future relationship will be. And usually, along with that, in the fourth place, there's some details of the new relationship. Some details, some of the terms that are involved in it, some details. And then in the fifth place, there is usually an appeal. I'd like to use the technical word invocation, if you can live with it. There's usually the appeal to or the invocation of deity, asking for the Lord's blessing and direction. And then the sixth place, there's usually the pronouncement of results, either blessings or curses, depending on how you go with it. Now, that may seem terribly far from the New Testament, but it really isn't so far if you bring that concept back to the New Testament. The New Testament, as I will try to say in a few moments, is a revelatory book of redemption between God and the people that are his. And as such, it is a binding document, a binding document. And that's one of the things that grips me in the study of Scripture. We are not studying Shakespeare or Plato. We're studying a binding document, the terms of which are unilaterally imposed. And then, of course, a lot is told about our relationship and how that relationship is. A lot is told about what our future should be. A lot is told about the responsibilities of all parties. But we're studying a document that is unilaterally imposed by the divine will. But as a testament, or as a diatheke, the acceptance or rejection of it becomes a rather individualized matter. Do you follow me on that? Well, you don't have to right now. It's 3 months from now you have to follow me on that. Now, what I've done here is to try and check the Berit, which is the word the diatheke translates in the Old Testament. And actually, its translation of Berit in the Old Testament is somewhat different than its classical meaning in Greek literature. Can you see that?
The classical meaning of diatheke in Greek literature is that which I sketched a few moments ago, the idea of a will, the idea of something, an irrevocable action done by somebody else, the idea of a will imposed. Well, that idea is also found in Berit, but Berit is much wider than that, much wider than that. Consequently, that's why, as I tried to say a few moments ago, if we started from scratch, we would probably translate today New Covenant rather than New Testament, giving it the wider possible meanings of that particular phrase, the wider meanings, not just the last thing that's given to you, but the total package of agreement between God and his people. I mentioned here under small d that the term diatheke, as far as its physical use is concerned, is somewhat downplayed in the New Testament. I wrote in my notes that it occurs 33 times. Now, if you count them, that might be 32 and it might be 34. Anytime I give you a figure, you have to remember, figures don't lie, but liars calculate. I'm not notably good with figures. It's hard for me to count beyond 10. Last night, my little girl had a paper that was for extra credit in her math class. Magic squares, they call it. You had to get the numbers to add up the same way, going every which way. And you had to supply the numbers that weren't there. So it was before a prayer meeting, and she was sitting at the table fuming over this. She's 10 years old, see, but very expressive, fuming over this thing. And I said, well, if you'll tell me, I said, I'll help you. And she said, everybody knows you're not good at arithmetic, Daddy. Just like that, see. A withering blow. But just to show that she was wrong, I did help her. I trust she gets the extra credit when a teacher doesn't look at the thing and just laugh and say, who did this? I didn't do it. I just advised her. But we got the same numbers, you know, going through. No big deal. Most of you would do it in 5 seconds. Dr. Cohen would have done it before waking up in the morning. He had a mathematical type mind. I have to get out my logarithm tables. Sweat it out. Well, whatever the case is. It's used about 33 times in the New Testament. The vast majority of those, the slight majority of them are in the book of Hebrews. I think 17 times in the book of Hebrews. But the vast majority of them refer to Old Testament citations. About the only new usage given to diatheke in the New Testament are in the passages talking about the Lord's Supper. And it shows up in all of those. Although, as I recall it, there's a textual question on the citation in Luke. But in 1 Corinthians 11, and in Matthew, and in Mark, it shows up in all of those without question as the new covenant, the new diatheke, when the Lord speaks of the cup and that which he is accomplishing. So that although the number of usages of diatheke is kind of small in the New Testament, it is given an emphatic meaning in that it is attached with what Christ is now doing that hasn't been done before, and which then in Hebrews 8 is designed to replace that which has been done before. So I mentioned under small e that when it comes to the Lord's Supper and the Lord's work, diatheke becomes enormously important. Following the pattern of 1 Corinthians 11:25 and the announcement of the Lord's Supper, following the pattern of 1 Corinthians 11:25, diatheke comes to be the term that informs us how Jesus is fulfilling the covenant thrust of the Old Testament. Fulfilling the covenant thrust of the Old Testament. And issuing the charter for the new. Now we are told in Hebrews, particularly, that the new covenant, New Testament if you will, I don't fight over terms much, but we're told in Hebrews in particular that the new covenant has four great points of superiority over the old covenant. Now we are told in Hebrews 7:22, just bluntly, that it is better, just bluntly, that it's better. A lot of reasons are given why it's better in Hebrews 7:22, the character of its priesthood and what it can do for you and so forth. But we are told in Hebrews 7:22 that the new covenant is simply better, not meaning moral betterment, but meaning in its application better. We are told in Hebrews 8:6 that its guarantor is Christ, or its mediator is Christ, whereas the mediator in the Old Testament, of course, was the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood and so forth. We are told also in Hebrews 8:6 that it has better promises. And we are told in Hebrews 9:16 that it has the eternal character not to be replaced. Now listen, there's a giant problem with regard to the New Covenant and the Jeremiah citations, which I do not go into here. We leave that for theology and the applications for the kingdom.
But the new covenant here is seen as better than the old or superior to the old on that fourfold pattern. Sealed with the eternal shedding of Christ's blood, Hebrews 9:16. The offering of himself by one spirit to God and so forth. We are also told, Mr. Goodman.
What was the reference on the mediator?
8:6, Hebrews 8:6. There again, I sometimes have to be double checked. If you look at it, and the verse doesn't seem to be talking about it. Well, it's good to tell me so. Yes, sir.
What's the other one besides the mediator promises and the eternal? It's not.
I mentioned that in Hebrews 7:22, we're simply told that it's better. Superior might be a good word. The Greek is kriton, but the superior or better in Hebrews 7:22. And then a lot of reasons are given why it's better. The nature of its priesthood, how it effectually saves to the uttermost, and so forth. And then we're told that the mediator, Christ, in Hebrews 8:6, a better mediator than the Aaronic priesthood, that the promises in Hebrews 8:6 are better promises, and that it is eternal in Hebrews 9:16, as opposed to the old covenant, which just by virtue of having carried the prediction of this covenant is limited in scope. Those four things. Those four. Now, that does not leave you to think anything ill of the old covenant, because the old covenant foresaw the new, Hebrews 8:13. He says, because there is an old one, he said that predicts the fact that there will be a new one. And Christ himself is the pattern and form in both. So what we're really saying here is, when we talk about the New Testament, we are talking about that expression certified in the blood of Christ. That expression certified in the blood of Christ, which is given unilaterally by God, but is acted upon individualistically by men. The New Testament. It certainly has the divine imposition of both Testament and Diathete. So I offer a concluding note to the note on definition. I said it was a complicated definition. You say, well, anybody can tell you what the New Testament is? Yes, that's right. But not everybody can tell you what's involved in the Testament or why it is even new. We're left with this conclusion, see, that the Old Testament is a covenant of blood based upon legal and moral expectations, and typified in repetitious offerings. You can say it any way you want. But the Old Testament is a covenant based on blood, a covenant of blood, built upon legal and moral expectations, and typified in repetitious offerings. But the New Testament, I don't mean for you to quote me word for word. I just ramble on, see. I have a thrust of what I want to say, and I search for new adjectives to fill into it. So I'm trying to say that the Old Testament is a covenant of blood, that's the big thing, based upon legal and moral expectations, that's what it asks of you, typified in repetitious offerings because it never made the worshiper perfect in itself. That's the Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant. But the New Covenant is a covenant of blood. That's exactly the same as the Old Testament. They are both covenants of blood. But it is based upon the gracious self-offering of the Lamb of God. Not upon legal and moral expectations. Hence he said, this cup is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Based upon the gracious self-offering of the Lamb of God. Finalized, as we read in Hebrews 10, finalized in one offering for sin forever. Finalized in one offering for sin forever. And at that point, I always stop inwardly and say, to myself I say, what a great thing the New Testament is. What a great thing the New Testament is. It is a legal document. A legal document providing for the knowledge of redemption by man in this modern era based on blood, which is provided through the gracious self-offering of the Lamb of God, who finalized the need of sacrifice and remission of sins forever by one offering of himself. It's why, if you'll forgive me, we are so opposed to the concept of the Mass in the Roman system. I'm not a great knocker of other men's ideas. But it's one of the reasons we are so opposed to the Mass and so opposed to transubstantiation. Although the latter, I guess, you could live with if you had to. but we are opposed to the concept of a re-offering of the body of Christ. For it seems to us that the covenant is unilaterally enacted, and all we can do is remember it or commemorate it. So when we celebrate communion in our fellowships, we do not crucify Christ again. We do not see him put to death again, except as we are able to look backward in memory and commemorate what happened. And that doesn't make much difference how you take it or when you take it, but that's what we see. So when we're surveying the New Testament, what are we surveying? We're not just surveying 27 books. That's the big thing. We're not just surveying a handful of books. We are surveying a covenant, which is the, may I use the word replacement, huh? But don't take anything ill of that. We are surveying a covenant, which, just for the sake of words for a moment, is the replacement of the covenant formerly instituted, which had a limited scope for itself, in that it itself spoke of a new one which would take its place. It is not nullifying or abrogating or canceling that, but it is the fulfillment of what was promised in the blood of bulls and goats and so forth. And the survey of the New Testament is not just those 27 books. I certainly want you to know who wrote them all. But we are surveying a legal document unilaterally propounded by God, which contains the basis for redemption on a finalized plan. And that's the great thing about the New Testament. Now, it in no sense takes away from the Old Testament, as I will say in a couple minutes. In no sense does it do that. But it's a big thing. Yes, sir.
In the passages regarding the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, when it uses this word diatheke, is the preposition or the adjective in front of the Greek adjective actually new, or could it be translated second or another?
I think it's always kene.
Which is new?
New. I would have to look at that, but I think it's always kene. Now, can't remember the impression of Hebrews, but I think it's always kene. You might check that out, or any Greek scholar might, but I think it's always... Does anybody have a Greek Testament? Hey, I'm sorry I didn't bring one, but let me see yours just for a minute. But coming from here to church history, there's many a slip. And it was more important to get my coffee than all these ones. Huh, this one is much marked. This is a used New Testament. Oh, good. And I'm looking in Luke, not John. I'm looking at chapter 22 and looking at verse 20. Oh, yeah, Luke 22. I think it's always Cana. Yes, in Luke 22:20, I think that's typical of the whole group, certainly 1 Corinthians 11, hey, Cana diatheke. I don't think second is ever used per se, but Cana for new. Let me look at this passage in Hebrews for a minute. Yeah, I think always Cana. Yeah, certainly in these passages.
Thanks, Frank. What did you say under E regarding the Lord's work, or what materials?
That the term diatheke in the New Testament under the Lord comes to be significant to us in describing the Lord's Supper and the covenant provided by blood. And that thereby, in that usage and in that concept of the new covenant, which he pronounces, both in Hebrews 20, I'm sorry, in Luke 20 and in Hebrews 7 and so forth, that there you learn that the superiority of the new covenant with its guarantor and its mediator and its better promises and its eternal nature. That diatheke in the New Testament comes to be enormously descriptive of that new work which Christ has provided. That's what I was trying to say there. Even though it's not used much in terms of how many times is it used. It's used 10 times more in the Old Testament as far as the term is concerned. But in the New Testament, it takes on this intensely limited meaning, Christ's agreement for us. That's what we're surveying. Now, in that connection, I always like to get to class. I have my own hang-ups in life, which I'm trying not to get to you in the course of the semester, but I always like to get the class in a survey course, New Testament or Old, either one, I always like to get them away from the idea of a crass memorization of 100 outlines. I like my students, like myself, I hope, I like them to see the exciting thing of what we're really studying. We are really learning of the provision made by Christ, not in a theological aspect, but in the sense of a survey of the literature that brings it up. So when we look at the Gospels, we look to see what the foundation of that covenant is. When we look at Acts, we look to see how the actions built that covenant. When we look at the epistles and Revelation, we look to see how that covenant is dramatized and how it's made real to us. I'm really quite caught with that, you see. It is not just a survey of literature. It's a survey of the life principle of God's redemptive program. Now, we'll go ahead. Although whether we're really going ahead or going behind, you'll have to determine. Roman numeral 2. The New Testament is general character. The New Covenant, if you will. The New Testament. You don't change. You may teach an old dog new tricks if you're smarter than he is. My dog is so much more clever than I am that after I try to teach her something, I come away barking and the dog sits there and smiles. So I did want to do something before I go to that. I wanted to read you a section from Justin Martyr. Now let me just read it. Before I come to this Roman numeral 2, with regard to covenants, see, I'm a spastic teacher. I wanted to read you this section from Justin Martyr, which is one of the earliest discussions in the church fathers. Now, this dates to about 160 A.D. at the latest. In his dialogue with Trypho, I'm reading from Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho, chapter 11. The New Testament promised and given by God. And he, of course, is writing in Greek. He's using hakene diatheke. There will be no other God, O Trypho, nor was there from eternity. Who are we kidding here? Not me. It's actually primitive. There will be no other God, O Trypho, nor was there from eternity any other existing, but he who made and disposed all this universe. Nor do we think Trypho is the Jew, you remember. Nor do we think that there is one God for us, another for you, but that he alone is God who led your fathers out from Egypt with a strong hand and a high arm. Nor have we trusted in any other, for there is no other, but in him in whom you also have trusted, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we do not trust through Moses or through the law, for then we would do the same as yourselves. But now, for I have read that there shall be a final law and a covenant, the chiefest of all, which is now incumbent on all men to observe, as many are seeking after the inheritance of God. For the law promulgated on Horeb is now old and belongs to yourselves alone. But this is for all universally. Now law placed against law has abrogated that which is before it, and a covenant which comes after in like manner has completed the previous one. And an eternal and final law, namely Christ, has been given to us, and the covenant is trustworthy, after which there shall be no law, no commandment, no ordinance. And then he cites numerous things from Isaiah and other prophets to inform along that thing. Finally, he says, if therefore God proclaimed a new covenant, which was to be instituted and built for a light of the nations, we see and are persuaded that men approach God, leaving their idols and other unrighteousness through the name of him who was crucified, Jesus Christ, and abide by their confession even unto death, and then maintain piety, and so forth and so forth. It's one of the earliest discussions in the church fathers of the new covenantal relationship. And it summarizes very neatly that idea that here you have a fulfillment of the divine picture in a dramatic redemptive sense. It lets me come then to Roman numeral 2, the New Testament is general character, and the first thrust in that is its place in redemptive history. And again, my notes on this sheet, on this piece of stuff, my notes are again fragmentary as compared to what I've kind of sketched out over here. The New Testament is general character, and in particular its place in redemptive history. You pick that thrust up by talking first about your concept of the Bible. What is the Bible? Everything after a while sounds like we're beating around the bush. But when we talk about the New Testament as general character, I've already mentioned the definition of the term, as I understand it, the nature of this new covenant. It is part of the sacred scriptures, and a big thing devolves in what you conceive the Bible to be. Our concept of the Bible, my concept, the one that we push in this school, is that it is a revelation of the history of redemption. Our concept of the Bible as a whole, that it is a revelation of the history of redemption. It is not just a history text, although in Old Testament history you might think it sometimes. It is not just a history text. And although I'm sure you've heard it said 50 times, forgive me for being trite, it is not a text on science either. It is not a text on dietetic cooking practices. It doesn't tell you how much flour to use when you make the matzos. It is a revelation of the history of redemption. A lot has to be said about that, but keep that in your head. Now, that in no sense takes from anything else in the Bible. Historically, it is accurate. We think that scientifically it's accurate as we understand it, as we understand the other things too. We think it is accurate and true in everything that it discusses, from angels and demons. We have no question here about its inspired and infallible nature. But we also know that it is written not to teach you how to repair your Edsel, but rather is written to teach you the history of God's redemptive dealings, how men have been brought back to God and how they are brought back to God. That's awfully important to remember. And in seminary, it's one of those things that you can kind of yawn in your soul and say, well, brother, I didn't have to come here to know that. And that certainly is right. But it's the kind of thing we forget. Men have made the Bible a big philosophy book. They want to go out and made a big literature book. I have a book of great stories of the Western world at home, and it has the story of Ruth in it. So, you know, great story of the Western world, and the thing written before it makes Ruth one of the greatest of short stories, and the epilogue after it shows that it's the model for just about everything to, from that day to O. Henry and back. And, of course, I'm glad they included Ruth in the great literature, but the dynamic thing of Ruth is not the short story of the poor Moabite girl. It's the lesson of redemption of the family of Boaz and Elimelech. That becomes the big thing of it, you see. So when I treat the Bible as literature, if I do it just as that, or if I treat it just as history, if I treat it just as science, if I treat it as all of those things, without recognizing the relevance of the redemptive history, then I am missing the point. Missing the point. Now, many other things are found, but when we say, what is the Bible? We say that it's the revelation of the history of redemption. And my own suggestion is, I didn't originate it, I copied it from somebody else, but my own suggestion is that if every part of the Bible you study, you say to yourself, what does it reveal or explain concerning the redemptive process? You will be the better for it. You'll discover, of course, that some things in redemption have to be said many times because we're slow learners. But you'll discover that it all works to that end. What does it reveal about the redemptive process? Now, in the Old Testament, which sets the background for the New, ironically, you get a sketch of the history of God and redemption. Let me spell it out for you kind of quick-like. In the Old Testament. Now, the history of redemption in the Old Testament follows four steps, starting in Genesis 1 and moving on through. I will spell out those four steps and a couple other things before the hour closes, or if I don't, I'll spell it out the next time. But the Bible is the history of redemption, a revelation of that history. In the Old Testament, a short sketch. It begins in Genesis 1 by explaining God's ownership of the world and us. He is the creator, Genesis 1. He owns the world, he owns us. He created man in his likeness and image. It's just that simple, see. Man did not just pop up out of the ground. He did not develop out of petunias. Man is not a sunflower that was kissed by the dew. Man was created by God in his likeness and image. We think that refers to the moral likeness and moral image. You don't think it refers to the physical form necessarily? Because God is a spirit. Hard to put a spirit in a physical form. But created man for himself. And that's one of the striking things. He owns everything. In particular, he owns man. In the Old Testament history of redemption, after God's ownership is established, in Genesis 3, you meet the fall. What has happened to man? God owns him. What has happened to him? He has fallen prey to sin. And consequently, although still owned by God, has lost the eternal life concept and the eternal fellowship with God. The first step in the history of redemption is God's ownership. The second step is the fall. How man, I don't know how to say it theologically correctly, but how man fell under sin. And consequently, although God still owned him, he was useless and profitless to God. The third step in the history of redemption in the Old Testament was the sacrifice of that animal in Genesis 3. And apparently it was a singular animal. The King James renders it in the plural sense. I don't know how other Bibles render it. I'm not much of a comparative reader. I get confused with one text, let alone many. Besides, the Hebrew, of course. The Hebrew is a singular passage. The skin of an animal. He made them coats, that's plural, of the skin of an animal. But that was the provision. It was the provision for what they needed, and we think that it was the blood provision for the sin of their souls. So the history of redemption in the Old Testament is one of God's ownership, man's fall, and God's provision. And then after that, After that, you have a continuing sequence. After that, you have a continuing sequence in the unfolding nature of that redemptive history. A continuing sequence in the unfolding nature of that redemptive history. Which continuing sequence is often put into dispensational casts in some schools and into revelation periods by other schools. But you have a continuing sequence. I will mention it in four aspects, and you can play with them beyond that. Continuing sequence. The first sequence is the matter of human inability, demonstrated in what happened to the race between Cain and Abel and Noah's day. Human inability. God's provision was first an act of judgment, in which he judged the wicked. Second, an act of grace to Noah and his family, and along with that act of grace, an act of promise. Promise is part of grace. But the act of grace was the particular deliverance, and the promise was what we refer to as the Noahic covenant. I'll not wipe out the world with water again. Every time you see the rainbow, you'll remember the Noahic covenant. Go out and subdue the earth, Noah, and as I said humorously, when you're catching the flounders at the shore, you're fulfilling the Noahic covenant. In about 6 or 8 weeks, what is it? 6 or 8 weeks, I trust to be eating pheasant one day. Actually, it will be known as chomping buckshot. I'm known as shoot 'em up Taylor. If any pheasant falls to me, it's because he's awfully close, and I squeeze both barrels at the same time. There was a time when I was a boy, and I was very idealistic. I couldn't stand hunting. I was raised on a farm, couldn't stand it. But at the same time, I hated to butcher chickens. And it dawned on me slowly that the pheasant was created for the same purpose the chicken was created for. In fact, the chicken is kind of a third-hand, miserable cousin to the glorious pheasant. And not to be abused, but to serve man. No, we shouldn't abuse him. And believe me, when you take a chicken and lay his head in a block and whack him off, you're really not abusing the chicken. You are being kind to yourself if you like chicken. Frankly, I can live the rest of my life without chicken. But it's the same thing. And you know, for all the vegetarians, if there are vegetarians present, forgive me, but the life of a carrot is a precious thing too. See? It's different than human life. It's different than animal life. But it's life. It's life. You don't eat stones. Nobody does. We used to make stone soup. That was a big joke. You had to find somebody that was really gullible and offer to make them stone soup. And what you did was come with a stone. Have you seen this thing done? You come with a stone, preferably not one of the limestone types, but preferably a piece of marble or granite. But any stone will do. Any coal would be, that's not even, you know, but a stone. You got a stone, a nicer looking stone, the better, the bigger, the better. You got a stone and tell them you'll make stone soup. And then you just raid the ice box. Just about everything that's in the ice box is into the soup. What you're really doing is making vegetable soup. You're cooking it around the stones. Eh? But I just like, it's a kind of a humorous way to avenge yourself and your friends. But nobody cooks stones. You eat things that have life in them, because only things that have life in them can give life to you. Try chewing. Well, never mind that. That's an absurd point. But you see what I'm saying, don't you? I hope you do. So he says to Noah, he says, in God's case, in the history of redemption, human inability demonstrates itself. And up to Noah's day, call out a dispensation of government, if you will. Call it what you want. But it's a continuing sequence in the history of redemption. I'm only tracking these out because I want to show you the parallels to them in the New Testament in about 2 days from now. And so in the case of Noah, there is, first of all, the situation of judgment on the wicked. There is grace for those who are faithful. And there is promise to them of God's blessing in time to come. We'll stop there. Hopefully we'll resume on Friday. You're never going to tell what might happen. I've been riding my bicycle in the early morning lately. Maybe we'll have to have a substitute teacher by Friday. But whatever the case is, we'll stop there for the present. Yes, sir.
Did you come up with a substitute book for us?
No, but I will today or tomorrow. I wanted to consult with Dr. Merriman. I'm dragging my heels, but I'll come up with it today or tomorrow.
I don't know.
Okay.